Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at verse 9 today. The plan was originally to get through 9 and 10, but there's just too much. We had to cut it off at 9. If you would please stand with me as I read, starting verse 8 and read down through verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You may be seated. We've already talked about, as we finished 1 Timothy and now are into 2 Timothy, that there's a different feel in these books. 1 Timothy is written as an instruction manual for the church. This is how the church ought to function. This is the type of people that should lead the church. 2 Timothy is more a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to this dearly loved brother, to this one he considered a son in the faith, to Timothy. And in it, you get a more personal feel as Paul talks about his own struggles more. And he'll encourage Timothy in a more personal way about his own struggles. And we already, even at the beginning of this book, have seen some of the struggles that the Apostle Paul has mentioned that Timothy is dealing with, that he's battling. Back in verses 7 and 8, the Word of God says this: "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the power for the gospel by the power of God." Paul is encouraging this weak and timid man that we know from both epistles. It's mentioned that he is fearful by nature, fearful, filled with much anxiety and timid by nature. Here we see, again as we did in 1 Timothy, how we are to encourage the weak. Paul is encouraging someone who is weak, who is fearful, who's filled with much anxiety, who's scared about the task before him. And here we see, how does Paul encourage such a fearful person, such a natural timid person? And what we notice is Paul is not harsh, but gentle. And this is always Paul's approach when he's encouraging those in the church. And he says in 1 Thessalonians about his gentleness, "I came to you gentle, like a nursing mother." As you picture that, there's nothing more gentle about how the mother holds the baby. Paul's like, "This is how I treated you. I was gentle with you." This is, again, Paul's approach with Timothy. When Paul gets harsh and when he gets adamant is when he's dealing with those people who are trying to teach and spread error in the church. But with just struggling Christians, just like our Lord, he's very gentle. And here he's encouraging this struggling man who has a very high calling to be pastor of probably the largest church in that time, the church at Ephesus, but who's naturally weak in his own abilities and in his own power. Paul's encouraging him, and Paul is challenging this young man, Timothy, and commanding Timothy to grow in several areas here, even in the first chapter. He's encouraging him not to be so fearful. And then in verse 8, he's saying, don't be ashamed. And Pastor Pat dealt with this last week. Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. It's not embarrassing, Timothy, to be a Christian. The world around you will tell you it's embarrassing to be a Christian, but don't listen to that voice. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me as minister either. Some people were saying, "Oh, Paul, I don't know that guy." Acting like Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal, who was ashamed of Christ. "Do you know Christ, you're a Galilean?" "No, not me." And three times he denies the Lord. Paul's saying, do not be ashamed of Christ or of Paul, me as minister. Don't be ashamed. I know, Timothy, there's this natural fear. Fight it. Do not give in to it. And then the second thing he says, don't be ashamed. But he also says, share in suffering for the gospel. Be willing, Timothy, to suffer for the gospel with me. What a thing to ask a fearful person. Someone who's naturally afraid. Paul doesn't say and try to you know, overcome his fear by giving him false hopes and false promises. It's going to be okay, Timothy. Everything's going to be all right. Your life is going to work out in the end. The hardships will leave, and eventually times of bliss and happiness will come in your life. Paul doesn't try to sugarcoat the message. He's very honest, and that's what we love about the Scriptures. They deal with us in an honest way. It's people who pervert the message and become dishonest, but God's Word never lies to us and says, hey, becoming a Christian is going to make your life easier. Now you're entered into the warfare. There's an element of hardship that the faith brings to it. And Paul is telling this man who's naturally timid, naturally fearful, be willing to suffer right along with me. And where is Paul? He's in prison waiting execution. And Paul's saying, suffer along with me. Don't be afraid of what the world's going to do to you for proclaiming the gospel. Be willing to suffer for Christ. What a thing to ask a naturally fearful man. Paul then, he doesn't just stop these commands and say, here's what you need to do, Timothy, in verses 7 and 8. He then supports these commands with theology, with doctrine that's meant to encourage and strengthen and build up. See, doctrine is the foundation from which our obedience flows. If you think of obedience as the flowers in a garden, doctrine is the soil from which these flowers grow. Without the right soil, without the nutrition in the soil, these flowers won't grow. And so Paul is challenging Timothy and encouraging Timothy to grow in these two areas, to stop being so fearful and to be willing to suffer. And then he doesn't just stop there and say, so get with it, Timothy, and pull yourself together, man. That's not Paul's message. He encourages Timothy, be less fearful, be willing to suffer for the gospel. And then he gives Timothy glorious and highly exalted doctrine, because Paul knows that from this doctrine will flow obedience. That's the way it always is in the Christian life. See, some people, they try to divide this, and because maybe it's not logical to our fallen mind, but we divide and we pit them against each other, practical application with theological doctrine. We think that they're opposed to one another. And we'll say, what people don't need is all this doctrine. What they need is the practical advice about how to live the Christian life. Paul does not think that way. And remember, Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, yes, we need to live a practically Christian life. There are commands for how saints ought to live. But understand this, you cannot live the practical Christian life if you are not nestled in this doctrine. If your mind is not on this doctrine, the practical application, it will be powerless in your life. If you want to live the Christian life, you must believe the right things and be growing in your understanding and knowledge of theology, of doctrine. That's why Paul gives these commands, and he doesn't stop there and say, Timothy, this is what you need to do. You're really letting me down big time. Suck it up, man, and get with it. Now go. He's not a coach at a pep rally saying, you can do it, team. Rah, rah, rah. No, he's saying, here's what you need to do, Timothy. Now, let me tell you about the Lord. Because as your mind is stayed and fixed on Him, you will find the Spirit of God working within you these fruits of obedience. And this is exactly what we find in this passage. There is these commands that Pastor Pat dealt with last week about don't be ashamed and be willing to suffer. But then immediately after these commands, he goes and talks about the Lord. And that's very purposeful, and we're going to deal with that today. And so... He says, Paul is teaching Timothy that we by ourselves are powerless to do what God commands. We need God's power. That's why he says, suffer with the gospel with the gospel by the power of God. We are powerless in and of ourselves to do this, but what we need to rely on is God's power. It goes back to the old statement from Augustine in the 5th century. Command what thou will, Lord, but give us what thou commandest. Augustine realized, you can command me to do whatever you want because you are God. But here's the thing, Lord, I cannot do what you command me to do. You must give me the grace to do what you have commanded me to do. And that started the huge controversy of the Pelagian controversy in the 5th century. But Augustine was right that we cannot do the things that God has commanded us to do. And that's what Paul is teaching Timothy here. Suffer with me for the gospel. Not in your own might, Timothy, but by the power of God. Paul is almost anticipating here. He's reminding Timothy that God will give us, and teaching him, the power to suffer for the gospel. And you can almost think about, you can almost anticipate a question being raised. Suffer with me for the gospel by the power of God. You can almost hear Timothy, or someone who's naturally fearful or naturally timid or naturally anxiety, when such a statement is said, suffer with me for the gospel or the power of God, the natural question that a fearful and timid person might respond to is, how do I know that God will give me the power to suffer for the gospel? Because that's what the timid and fearful person does. They're always questioning, right? You say, suffer with you for the gospel by the power of God. How do I know that God's going to give me the power to do that? And Paul's almost anticipating this question. And so he gives verses 9 to 10 as evidence for the power of God. He says, suffer with me for the gospel by the power of God. And then he begins to talk about this glorious God and his mighty power, and where we look to see the power of God in action. And he's giving 9 and 10, and we'll do a 10 next week, as evidence of God's power. Look, Paul's reminding Timothy, look at what God has already done. Look at the power of God already displayed in your life. As again, Pastor Pat told these last week, God has saved you. He's delivered you. He's rescued you from sin, guilt, wrath. God has called you with a holy calling. His power was greater than your sin. And in this verse here, verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul is, specifically 8 and 9, Paul is working in a backwards theological way. He's talking about, he goes from your salvation in Christ. You have been saved. And then what happened? What was the cause of your salvation? The calling of God, the effectual call of God. What was the cause of your call? God's grace. Well, why was God, and when did God decide to be gracious to me? Before the ages began. This whole passage, the theology, he's working backwards to show all along the way the power of God in the life of his people. And Paul's working backwards here to display the power of God. Our salvation comes from God's call. God's call comes from his grace, and this grace was given before the ages began. But before Paul continues to trace this theology backwards, he's already dealt with salvation, the call, then we're going to deal with grace, and before the ages began today. But before he gets into continuing to trace this, he first takes a short break to remind Timothy and all of us, since it's in sacred scripture, of our natural powerlessness. He's talking about God's power, and he's giving evidence of God's power. But before he dives any more into the power of God, he reminds Timothy, and Scripture reminds all of us, that we do not have the power in and of ourselves to do these things. Salvation, to your notes there, salvation and God's effectual call, they did not come to us because of the things that we have done. Remember, let's read this verse again. 8 all the way through 9a here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share its suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. So the first thing Paul reminds Timothy is, all of this salvation, this holy calling that you received, all of these things came to you not because of anything you did to earn them. Your salvation, your effectual call, did not come to you because you deserve them or because you earned them, Timothy. God did not look down the corridor of time, see who would be morally good or morally superior, and then say, because based upon the goodness of this person, I am going to then choose them. Or based upon this faith that this person is going to put in me, I am going to choose them. Paul is saying there is nothing we did that earned us the call of God in our life, which then led to the salvation of God. It is not by our works. Because if it were by our works, and Paul deals with this over and over, like in Romans 4, like in Romans 9, like in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, here in this passage, Galatians 2, Galatians 3. This is a common theme of Paul. If we did it by our works, if we received salvation because of the things we do, then by nature, that would lead us to boasting in what our hands have done. And God never likes it when we boast in what our hands have done. Remember what he did to Nebuchadnezzar when he boasted about what his hands had done. Now you're a crazy cow for 7 years. That's what your hands have brought you, Nebuchadnezzar. Ruin. I've given you these things. I raise up. I bring low. He says to Moses, it is not me who made the blind and the deaf. I do what I will in heaven. It's what the Lord says. Salvation did not come to us because of the things we have done. Again, this is not like, well, that's a hard passage that Paul, I don't know what he means. He says this like 20 times. It's not by the things you've done. In Titus 3, 3 through 5, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it's by grace through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works that no one may boast. He saved, Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Over and over, Paul says this. This is classic Pauline theology here. Paul loves to emphasize how salvation came to us not because of the things we did. And this is all of Romans 4, too. If salvation came to you because of the things that you did, it is no longer of grace. Now it is a wage that you're due. It's something that you earned and deserved. Well, then you don't have a gospel anymore of grace. And so this is classic Paul by breaking in his flow of thought here, saying he saved us, he called us with a holy calling. And Timothy, before I go further, before I keep tracing this back, let me remind you, he didn't save you and call you because you earned it. He did it because he is a powerful God who's mighty to save. We cannot boast in bringing anything to the table when it comes to salvation. We have nothing good to bring. And this thought cuts right across natural religion. Which natural religion, all the religions that man invents in his own heart, they always are based upon our moral merits. We've done more good than bad. I hope on that day when God weighs me in the scales of justice, there'll be more good than bad. That's natural religion. That's the way man naturally thinks about God. And it's always based on some kind of meritorious system. I've done more good than bad. I'm not a criminal. I'm not a murderer. Therefore, I deserve heaven. Every other system of religion is based upon these man elements, these working for it. And the gospel says that you are saved not because of anything you have done, not by works that you've done, Timothy. We can't boast. All humanity, we are always filled with such pride. We're always looking to exalt ourselves. Look at what I have done. Look at the decisions I have made. Look at the faithfulness of my life. And what the gospel teaches us is to boast in none of that. If you're going to boast, boast in this, the apostle says, the Lord Jesus Christ. All my works I consider as rubbish, he says, so that I might know Christ. Your hope, Paul is reminding Timothy, is not to be found in your efforts, in your abilities. Because again, that's what the natural timid person does. They doubt their abilities. They doubt they're going to be able to do it. And here's Paul encouraging a timid and fearful man to suffer for the gospel. And he's encouraging him, listen, this suffering, you can't do it in your own strength. You must do it by the power of God. Natural religion teaches us to boast in ourselves, to put our hope in our own efforts. Christianity teaches you to boast in the Lord, to despise your own efforts, to say that it can't be, and it is not by the works that my hands have done. And not only does the scripture teach this, but if you're honest with yourself, you know this to be true. Because do you not feel your own weakness to do the things that God has commanded? Do you not see the turmoil in your life that has been caused by your sinful decisions? Do you not know yourself truly, if you're being honest, to be a sinner? You cannot boast in what you've done, because if you're honest even with yourself, your own conscience will convict you, Scripture says. If salvation rested upon the works that we could do with our hands, heaven would be a very empty place. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is a very interesting point here. Paul is talking about power and suffering by power of God. But then he reminds Timothy that this power of God comes from, first of all, you acknowledging your own powerlessness. This is the paradox, if you will, of faith. That to be truly powerful, you first must renounce all power, all self-power. The power of God is known in renouncing all self-righteousness, in renouncing all self-power, self-ability. Power, the power of God starts with your confession of your own powerlessness by yourself. And that's what Paul is doing. Timothy needs this power of God to suffer for the gospel. And Paul starts by reminding Timothy that he can't do it in his own strength. That you are powerless to save yourself, to bring this calling about. You're completely powerless to do this. To know the power of God, we must renounce and acknowledge our own internal powerlessness. He must be the Almighty. He is the Almighty. I am not. Paul is reminding Timothy here, Timothy, if you try to live the Christian life in your own power, you will fail. You will fail if you try to do this in your own might. That's why Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, humility, one of the greatest preachers in American history back, this is from the 1730s. He said this, humility is the great ingredient of true faith. It is the delight of a believing soul to abase itself and to exalt in God alone. The person who has their eyes truly fixed on Christ has no problem talking about their sin and their inability. It is the person whose eyes have left Christ that boasts in what their works have done and the goodness, their own moral superiority or moral goodness. It is the delight of a believing soul to abase itself and to exalt in God alone. This salvation, this call, it did not come because of our works. Well, if it didn't come by our works, what did it come by then? What's the source of the effectual call? Because we are saved by the call of God. If this call came to us not because we worked for it, what's the source of this call then? Well, that's where Paul goes in the text. Salvation and God's effectual call came to us because it was God's will to be gracious to us. Because it was God's will to be gracious to us. He says this in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose, his own will and grace, his own desire, his own purpose and grace. Salvation and God's effectual call came to us because it was God's will to be gracious towards us. We are saved, the Apostle Paul says here, by God's grace. Salvation came to us by the effectual call of God. Where God, through the power of, this is a reference to what we call the doctrine of regeneration, the power of the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Why did this effectual call come to us? Because of God's grace. We are saved by God's grace. Grace is an undeserved gift that God has bestowed upon us. Why did God show us grace? Because he so willed it according to his good pleasure. Because he is loving, Paul says in Ephesians 1, and merciful, Titus 3. He poured out grace on us. That is why he poured out grace, because it was his will to do so. And this is where Paul leaves it. He says, you've been saved by the effectual call of God, and this call came to you not because of your works, but because of God's grace. And this is where Paul leaves it. And this is where we too must leave it. We do not know why, and the scriptures do not give us an answer, why God chooses to call some to himself and not others. We don't know, and Paul doesn't answer this question. He leaves it with God. There are two things we must avoid here. when talking about God's grace. We cannot go beyond that which is written in sacred scripture and try to figure it out, because God does not reveal why he chose some and not all, or some and not others. We're simply left that God was gracious, and why? Because it was his good pleasure to do so. We can't go beyond that. It's like in the 5th century, there's a quarrel about the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And there was a guy named Arius. This dispute took place in the Egyptian city of Alexandria. And Arius was in a theological battle with Athanasius about the deity of Christ. And Arius was trying to figure out how Christ could be eternal and also be said in Scripture to be begotten. And he came up with this whole conception that Christ must not be eternally the Word, but he must be the first of all created beings. And he tried to rationalize and logically figure this out. And Athanasius warned him, you can't go beyond what's written. We know that he is the eternal Son, because thus saith the Lord. You, Arius, are going beyond what's written. And it's like there's a cliff of knowledge that God says, you can know this much and this much only. And on that cliff, there is a fence where God says, here's the edge of the knowledge you can have about me and my ways. That's the scripture. If you try to go beyond that, you're jumping the fence. There's a pit there, Arius, and you've chosen to jump the fence to your own ruin. You've tried to figure things out according to God and his ways by going beyond the scripture, and all you've done is plunge yourself into immortal darkness. You cannot go beyond what's written. So when Paul talks about the great doctrine of election, he always brings it back here to God's will. It was God's will to be loving to you. It was God's will to be merciful to you, but not to others. Why? It was God's will. We cannot go beyond and try to figure it. We also can't question it and say, well, this makes God unjust. No, it doesn't. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans 9. There is no problem with God. You're defining justice based upon what you want it to be, not upon what the scriptures say is just and unjust. You cannot question God's purpose. We have to remember here the reason why Paul talks about this doctrine of election in this passage, because here is a great passage where he, again, is talking about we're not saved by our works, but according to God's good purposes, by his grace. So we have to remember, why is Paul talking about the doctrine of election? It's not in this passage to win a theological debate versus the Arminian Timothy. It's not a theological debate where Timothy's, you know, really questioning it, and Paul's like, let me blow your mind with this doctrine of election. Paul never uses the doctrine of election in a battling spirit, like sadly we often do. It's not something that we use as a club to beat down people who don't understand it, or maybe are fuzzy about it, or struggle with it. Paul uses this doctrine always under the inspiration of the Spirit, because Paul knows that this doctrine is what struggling and weary saints need. The doctrine of his election is in the Bible because we need it. Because I need it. In a book on the life of John Calvin, B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton theologian, this is from the 1920s, he wrote this. Warfield commenting on why the doctrine of election and predestination was so important to John Calvin, said, it was so that our eternal felicity, eternal joy, eternal happiness, so our eternal felicity might hang wholly on God's mighty love and not on our sinful weakness. That he, John Calvin, was so zealous for the doctrine of election, which is nothing more than the description of our entire salvation to God. Calvin realized that if salvation hangs upon my weakness, there's no joy there. There's only fear and trembling, because I know myself to be a sinner. Look, if I'm honest and I look at my life, look at the kind of husband I am, the kind of father I am. I see warts all over the place. If my salvation rested upon my efforts, there's no hope. Salvation, for the doctrine of salvation, it contained in any kernel of joy, it must rest wholly on the work of God. Our eternal felicity must rest in God's work, not in my own human weakness. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's grace, contains within it our eternal joy. That joy that overpowers our sinful weakness. Here is a young man, Timothy, who knows himself to be weak. It's not like Paul is, you know, really dissecting, you know, him in a therapist way. Timothy, did you know you're weak and timid? Timothy knows he's weak and timid. He knows he's fearful. Paul's not, you know, this is not, you know, a new revelation to me. Whoa, I thought I was confident, but I'm really weak. Wow. No, I know I'm scared all the time, Paul. I know this task, to me, it seems too much for me. If it were left to my own decision, I would not want this because it cuts against everything by nature that I feel myself to be. But Paul is encouraging this natural and fearful man by not taking him to his own abilities, because those are weak and there's no power there. But he's taking him to the Almighty God who has already poured out his power on him in salvation. This doctrine of election is meant to strengthen and give courage to the faint-hearted. That's why it's in there. It's not in there to give us, you know, an apologetics tool to beat down people. It's in there because we who are weak need it. We who are feeling overcome with sin and our own limitations and our own weakness, what we need is to be reminded that God has been gracious to us and that your salvation, it doesn't rest on your abilities. That's what a weary and timid soul needs. It needs to be brought back to the power of God in salvation. That's always why Paul uses the doctrine of election, to encourage the saints. This doctrine is meant to strengthen and encourage the faint-hearted, to the weary, to the timid, to the scared. This doctrine shouts out the power of God in salvation. It cries out to us, you who are weak and timid, look at what the Lord has done. Remove your eyes off of your own weakness and set them upon the God of all power, who has saved you in a powerful way through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God is pleased when we learn to be dependent upon Him for all things. In the year 1730, Jonathan Edwards, obviously would become a very famous theologian and pastor, his first published sermon was a sermon entitled, God is Pleased When Man is Dependent on Him. Preaches a 28-year-old, first published sermon of Edwards, and the whole sermon is about this, that the thing that pleases God most is when we say we are dependent on Him for all things. And it's not because God's egotistical and needs some kind of, you know, affirmation from us. The reason it pleases God when we acknowledge that is because it's true. And God delights in truth. In Him, we live and move and have our being. We are dependent on Him. And God loves it when we live in light of the truth. Think back to the garden. Remember the lie of Satan in the beginning. What was the lie? There's many facets to his lie. But essentially, if you want to boil it down, Adam and Eve were created by God, put in the garden by God, were sustained by God. And in comes Satan and says, you don't need to be dependent on God. You can be independent of God and become, matter of fact, just like God. You don't need to be under Him and dependent on Him. You can be His equal. And the lie of Satan in the garden is that you are not and you do not need to be dependent on God. You can have a glorious and wonderful independence of the divine. And we know this to be a lie and deception. For the second they ate, not only were they not independent of the divine, but they now became their slaves to a harsher master, the devil. And this same lie is still what is propagated in our own sinful hearts. We don't need God. We can be our own master. We don't need the divine. I can choose what I want. I can be independent of all. That is a lie. The very fact that you are living and breathing now is because you are dependent on God, whether you acknowledge it or not. It is true. And sin and Satan want you to say, I reject that. But someday, my friends, all will find out that He is all. And the very lie of in the garden is this lie that we can be independent of God. And God is most pleased when we humble ourselves and renounce that lie and say, I am dependent and dependent wholly on God, not only for my existence, but for my very salvation. God is most pleased when we are most dependent on Him. Renouncing all self-ability. God, I cannot do this in my own strength, but I know Thou art with me. Strengthen my feeble knees. Help me to do what Thou hast commanded me to do. That should be the attitude of the saints. That is humility. And humility is the great ingredient of true faith. Next point, not only did God save us because it was His will to do so, to be gracious, but Paul continues on. Salvation and God's effectual call came to us because it was God's will to be gracious to us in Christ. In Christ. Sadly, this happens a lot of times. People take the doctrine of predestination, which is a glorious, glorious doctrine, but they teach it in a way that's separated from Christ. Which is to miss the whole point. And we talked about this in Sunday school. We love theology not because it stimulates our intellect, and it does do that. It is fascinating to grow in theology, and there is something enjoyable about it. But we love theology and doctrine because it leads us to Christ. It leads us to God, who is, as Athanasius said, the fountain of all goodness. Theology are the streams, and we follow the streams upward to the fountain. That's what theology is. It's tracing us upward to God in Christ. Paul says this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ. God has chosen us in Christ. The doctrine of election is centered on Christ. God did not choose us and then say, now what am I going to do with this lump of people I've chosen? Oh, I know, I'll send Jesus. He has always looked at the redeemed through the lens of Christ. He chose us in Christ. It's always to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always looked at His people through the lens of Christ. Again, this is a common Pauline thought. That's why His most common way of talking about Christians is people who are in Christ. People are united to Christ. And this is the way it's always been. As soon as sin entered into the scene, there was need for a mediator. And the only way God ever is gracious towards sinners is through the work of a mediator. If it were not for a mediator, all of humanity would have been immediately consumed by God's wrath at the moment of the fall. But God is gracious to us through Christ, through the mediator. It was Christ in the garden talking to Adam and Eve. He is the mediator between God and man. Anytime you see, and we've talked about this in Sunday school, God communicating with the people in the Old Testament, it is always through the eternal Son. He is the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it is the man Christ Jesus. And Paul, and even the doctrine of election, which is the choosing of sinners on salvation, came to us through Christ. Paul is saying, look at what God has done for you in Christ. Christ is the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. You cannot reject Christ and know God's power. You cannot reject Christ and know God's power because God's power has come to you through Him. That's why Paul loves to talk about the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. If you want to know the power of God, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the power of God, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you glory in Christ, the more you will come to know the power of God. Salvation and God's effectual call came to us, not because of our works, but because of God's will to be gracious to us in Christ. And then he concludes this verse off by teaching us that salvation and God's effectual call came to us because it was God's will to be gracious to us in Christ before the ages began. Verse 9 in its entirety, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Literally, this phrase is before time's eternal. This is a reference to the eternal decrees of God, to the eternal covenant, you might say in theological terms, of redemption, where the Father chose to save a people through Christ and to give unto Christ these people to be his possession, as he would go and accomplish the work of redemption in time. All this took place before the creation of the world. Before creation began, God had already decided to save a people through Christ. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, this naturally weak man, with this. Before time began, God had already decided to save you in Christ. Do you not see the power of God? The power of God has been for you since before you were born. Paul is essentially reminding Timothy, do you not think that this God, who has already shown himself to be mighty in your salvation, do you not trust him to give you the power to persevere and to do what's right in the face of affliction? The gospel, the doctrines of our salvation, they shout out to us the power of God. And we'll see this even next week when we talk about resurrection of Christ, which again is a shouting forth of the power of God. The gospel shouts forth to us the power of God. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Surely will not this God who has saved you in such a way be with you as you press on and strive on to live a life for his glory? So Paul is encouraging this weak, naturally timid man to think about these things. If you want to experience and know the power of God, Timothy, think about these things. You know, Paul encourages us in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8, to think about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything that is worthy of praise, think about such things. The doctrine of God's sovereign grace is one of those things that we should think about much, because it contains within it the very power of God. It is given to us in Scripture to strengthen the knees of the feeble, to bring us back to not our own weakness, but to bring us back to the God of all power, who has shown forth his power in and through Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll close the sermon, and then this will be followed by communion, the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which cuts against what we naturally think about you, about ourselves. But we must put ourselves in submission to your word. That's a place of safety. We bristle at the very word of submission, because within our veins is the sin of independence. And the idea of submission seems to jolt at our natural desire to be our own master. But Lord, outside of you is only death and misery. It is the chick who is safe that runs under the feather, the wing of its mother. We are safe as we hide in the tower of Christ, as we bring ourselves and submit to your word. And your word declares to us that we have been saved and called not because of our works, but because it was your purpose to pour out your grace on us in Christ before the ages began. May we believe these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.